All right, so I'm going to ask Randy if he'll come up and read our passage for us this morning. It's really super long, so you're going to have a hard time. It's Deuteronomy 21, two verses.
I don't normally get to do short ones. So have everybody stand for the reading of God's word. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But you shall in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. And thy land, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God gives you for an inheritance. And then over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the morning. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you be with Pastor as he's bringing your word to the people. I pray that you open our hearts. Show us what you need to show us today. And Lord, move about us with your Holy Spirit. Fill the pastor with the Spirit, and that he may be able to speak the things that he ought. And Lord, if there's those that are here that don't know you, that Lord, help them to see that they need you as their Savior. And Lord, we are ever thankful that you did hang on a tree to take and pay for the sins of our lives. And I just pray that you just continue to bless this congregation and help us to grow in you. In your name, amen.
The title of this morning's message, Jesus, Our Substitute. So when you go to a restaurant, are you the kind of person that when you order something, you substitute stuff? Like, you know, instead of the fries, I'm going to have, you know, a salad. Or instead of cheese on my hamburger, maybe avocados or that sort of thing, you know. Are you the kind of person that does that? Or are you the kind of person that just, you know, you just, whatever's on the menu, whatever they bring, that's okay, right? I'm kind of more like that. I don't substitute much. Now, Lori has to substitute things. We went to a couple of restaurants while we were out of town this last week, and there was lots of substitutions, I'll tell you that. But it's obviously because her dietary restrictions. But, you know, we totally understand this idea of substitution, don't we? You know, you take one thing and usually the substitutions are equal value. I mean, generally you're not going to ask for something at a restaurant that's more expensive. Like, can you substitute out the chicken for lobster tails, you know? I don't think that would go over very well. But usually a substitution is generally like for like. And what we're going to be talking about today, of course, is the substitution of Jesus for us. And you might say, you know, how's that equal? Well, it is, because we deserve death, and he took the death for us. And so we're going to be talking and exploring a little bit more about that as we go along. So our series is Christ in the Old Testament. And this morning, of course, it takes us to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And we're only looking at two verses in Deuteronomy chapter 21 because they deal with some touchy subjects. And I'm not here this morning to, you know, pass judgment or to, you know, be one of those people who is preaching pro death penalty. But that's what is in the text this morning. And so we're going to be looking at that. And the reason why God required death for death, right, is because of Jesus. You know, that there is something important about life. Life is so important that God put this high value on life. And so Jesus' life is more valuable than us, right? Because he is perfect. And his death on the cross is enough to pay for everybody's sin. And so it's important that we explore these couple of verses. And so it's a little controversial to talk about the death penalty, but it's in the Bible. So we're going to just talk about it a little bit this morning. So the Bible prescribes capital punishment for certain offenses. And in verse 22 of our text, and if you're filling out our sheet there, it's death and shame is our first point. But this verse 22 talks about that. It says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death. And I'm going to pause there for just a minute, because I want to talk about this. Not very many people talk about this, and I don't know that I've really ever preached on this subject ever since I've been at this church. Capital punishment was introduced to the world by a God to Noah. That was where it first started. I mean, before the flood, there was no capital punishment. If you think about what happened to Cain and Abel, right? Cain murdered his brother, and God did not put Cain to death. God allowed Cain to live, and Cain was worried that he was going to get killed by whoever saw him, and that obviously would have been his brothers and sisters, nephews and nieces, and he was worried that someone would kill him for that. And God put a mark on Cain. We don't know what that looks like and what that meant, but somehow Cain was marked, and so he was set aside, and God did not allow anyone to kill him. But after the flood, God instituted human government. And so right after the flood, this is what happened in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. This is human government that God is instituting, and God has prescribed this for Noah. And he says, for in the image of God, he made man. So this is a really important thing to God, because God has created us in his image. And that's why life is so sacred. And even the baby bottle thing that we're doing, it's to save lives, because every person, even inside the womb, is created in the image of God and is important. So God gave this reason for this death penalty, right? If you shed a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. Now when God gave the law at Mount Sinai to Moses, this would have been, we're talking about over 1,000 years later that he gives the law on Mount Sinai, he actually prescribes the death penalty for specific things. It wasn't just for murder. And in fact, when God called Moses up onto the mountain, and Moses was up there for 40 days. Before he went up onto the mountain, God said this in Exodus chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. You shall set bounds for the people all around. So they're They're putting boundaries around the mountain. At the base of the mountain, they put these boundaries around so that the people would not cross over. And it goes like this, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up on the mountain or touch its base. They weren't even allowed to touch the base of the mountain while God was giving the law to Moses. And it continues. It says, whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. And it goes on. But the point here is that this God was on the mountain with Moses, giving him the law, and it was to help the people to understand that God is holy. God is holy, and God is not to be trifled with. And so the people were not to go up onto the mountain or go near the mountain or touch the mountain. Otherwise, they would be put to death. Now, the whole purpose really is to instill this holiness of God into the people. In Exodus 21, God laid out the rules for the death penalty. And you see, murder is obviously one of those. But it's important for us to differentiate between murder and death in war. You know, people say, you know, thou shalt not murder, and then they struggle with war, because in war, lots of people die. And murder and war are completely different things, because God has also prescribed war for the children of Israel. They went into the land of Canaan, and they were supposed to kill the people that wouldn't leave. And so we have to remember that there's a distinction in the Bible between murder, which is with intent to kill someone, and war. Look at what it says in Exodus chapter 21 about the parameters for murder. And look what it says here. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint to you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him in treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So murder is like what we would consider today first degree murder. Now, you know what second degree murder is, and third degree are different. And the law, our law of the land, actually handles these things differently. Because if it's second degree murder, it's like you were driving your car along and this guy jumped out in front of you and you hit him and he died. That's not first degree murder. You didn't have any intent. And so then the law allows for the leniency for this is an accident and so on and so forth. And so there's rules for how to handle that in our society. And so the Bible also gives rules, and it's the same for any society, and God is giving rules for Israel to run their society. Without rules, there's chaos. And so the rules were given to Israel for first degree murder. And God calls for the death penalty, really, for a lot of other things, which aren't necessarily murder involved. And some of them are a little surprising. And for example, in Exodus chapter 21, I'll just read a few verses from verses 15 through 17, and you'll get the idea. And it goes, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, and if he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father and mother shall surely be put to death. Now you think to yourself, wow, those are pretty strict rules, right? I mean, when we think about, you know, how kids treat our parents nowadays, right? You go, wow, this is not something to be trifled with. And the reason is because even in the Ten Commandments is this honor your father and mother. And it's this whole importance that God puts on the family and on the holiness of God and the image of God and everything. And when this is disrespected, you know, there's consequences for that. Now, I'm not saying that today, you know, we ought to put every child to death that you know, strikes his mother or father. That's not what I'm saying. It was prescribed for the Israelites. But it was so important for them to understand that this is God telling them how to run their society and how important the family is to the family. Now, obviously, this child who strikes or curses his mother and father isn't a five-year-old. Right, you're not going to put your five-year-old to death. This would be an adult child that just is unruly and out of control. But there's also other rules, and these are all related to Israel. And of course, we're not under the Mosaic law, so don't, you know, crucify me afterward. But I just want you to understand how important the word of God is to the people of Israel and how God laid out all these rules for them in order to keep them holy, keep them pure. And so here's another one, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but if you want to jot them down, but if you can, I'll give you the reference, but you probably won't. But anyway, it says if your ox kills someone, there's a death penalty for that, not just for the ox, but for the owner, who knew that the ox would gore people. That's Exodus 21, verse 29. Certain sexual sins, which we won't go into, death penalty. Exodus chapter 22, verse 19, and also Leviticus 19, verse 20. If you practice sorcery, death penalty. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18. Even if you profane the Sabbath day, Exodus chapter 31, verse 14. Adultery, rape, all those things are all laid out in Leviticus chapter 20. Death penalty. False prophecy, and we talked about that recently. Death penalty. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Even someone trying to draw someone away from the Lord. Death penalty. Deuteronomy chapter 13. But the death penalty was only allowed if there were two or three witnesses. So there's rules about the death penalty even in the Old Testament. It was usually carried out by stoning. So someone who deserved the death penalty, there was also that provision there for shot through the arrow that we read earlier. But the death penalty was usually carried out by stoning. And so if we look through the New Testament, what was it that they wanted to do to Jesus? They wanted to stone him. And Jesus would walk away, walk right through the middle, and they couldn't do it. One time they tried to throw him off a cliff. They couldn't do that either. Why? Because Jesus needed to die a certain way. And we all know that way was to die on the cruel cross. But the death penalty was put there to help people to think twice about whether they're going to do this or not. Like if you knew that you would surely die, if you laid in wait to kill your neighbor, right? First degree murder. You knew that you would die, and maybe you knew somebody who did do that and died by stoning. Would you think twice before you murdered your neighbor? Right? I mean, isn't that a deterrent? And in countries that have low crime rates is because they have swift justice. They have a penalty, and it's carried out swiftly. And that's why it's used as a deterrent. If people get caught and they just get a slap on the hand, they'll do it again. But if the penalty is severe, other people go, "Whoa, I'm not going to do that." You know, I heard about Joe who robbed a bank, and you know what happened to him? I'm not going to rob a bank, right? You kind of think twice about it, right? If they get away with it and they just get a slap on the hand, it's like, no big deal. Let's do that again. And that's exactly why this was so important. But as we get back to our text, we really start to understand a little bit more of what's going on here in this verse, in these two verses. Because in all of the Old Testament, there's no other mention, not one other place. You know, the laws are repeated over and over and over and over again. Nowhere else in the Bible does it talk about the person hanging on a tree and being cursed. And so the verse goes on like this in verse 22. So I kind of stopped in the middle of the verse, but it says, "And you hang him on a tree." This was not the death penalty for anyone. Nobody died hanging on a tree. That was not the mode of death. The mode of death was by stoning. And so what would happen is that they would take the person who was stoned and they would hang him on a tree. And you would say, "Why? He's already dead. Why would you hang him on a tree?" Well, it's this. Look at what will happen to you if you do that. And it's really kind of this visual. This guy did something so bad that we have to put him up on this tree in order to for people to see this is what happens to anyone that does this heinous crime, whatever it is. But this is the only place in the Bible where it says that. It's amazing. And then, of course, Jesus was hung on a tree, and there's the Galatians passage that reminds us of this. So this was to show everyone that this person deserved to die, and don't do what he did. And it would serve as a visual example to others. And this is exactly what people did with Jesus. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, they saw him, like they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, right? They just saw him up there with two other criminals. And what did they do when they saw him up on the cross? And Mark tells us, you know, probably, I think in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it all and even John tell us some of the things that happened to Jesus while he was on the cross. But look at what they did and said about Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 29, says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also mocked among themselves with the scribes, saying, 'He saved others. He himself cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, and that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." So here's Jesus hanging on a cross, serving as an example to everybody who walked by. They spit on him, they blasphemed him, and all the things that happened to Jesus while he was on the cross, that they, the Romans hung people on the crosses as an example. Don't do this. Don't be like these people. Don't follow their example. And that's exactly what is the purpose of putting the person on the cross. Now, of course, the Romans were just cruel, and they wanted to punish the person with agony and all kinds of horrible things before they died. Because you don't die by hanging on the cross, you die of suffocation. Because you can't hold yourself up enough to breathe, because every breath hurts. If you think about how many times we breathe a minute, I think it's like 15 or 18 or 20 or something like that, but every minute it's excruciating agony for the person hanging on the cross. The third truth that's found in this passage, we've looked at two already. The death penalty, hanging on the tree is an example. And the third one is that if the person is left on the cross or on the tree, it will defile the land if it's left overnight. And look what it says in verse 23 of our text in Deuteronomy 21. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given, is giving you as an inheritance. For he who was hanged on a tree is accursed of God. All right, so this person who does this horrible deed enough that they want to hang him on a tree for the day as an example to everybody who passed by, was not to remain on the tree overnight. They were to take him down and bury him that same day before sundown in order not to defile the land. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Nowhere else in the Old Testament does it talk about this. Why do you need to get the body down? How important is it? All this stuff, nothing in the whole New Old Testament brings this up again. And you don't see any examples of that happening except for Saul and his sons that were hung up by the Philistines, I think it was. They hung them up, and the Gibeonites went down and grabbed the bodies and took them and buried them. But that wasn't Israel doing that. That was the other guys doing it. Hanging them up, right, on a tree for that to happen. And, of course, so here we are, right, the defiling the land. And Jesus had to be taken down from the cross before sundown. Why? Because he's holy. And it would defile the land if he was left on the cross. Jesus wasn't a defilement. He was a payment for us. He was our substitute. He takes our place. His death on the cross and his being hung on the cross as an example, the death penalty was dished out against Jesus, even though he didn't deserve it. But he took it in our place. And then the whole idea of this person who's hung on the tree is accursed, and that comes out in the very last phrase there of verse 23, for he who is hung is accursed of God. Now, why is this person accursed? Well, the Old Testament doesn't tell us why exactly. The only thing that we know is that this person who now is Jesus is taking the curse for us. See, we don't understand why this little passage is in the Old Testament until we have the New Testament to help remind us of what it is that was going on in this, in these two verses. God just slips them in to, into Exodus, right, through Moses, and he just says these little things. Moses writes it down, and then it's not another 1,000+ years that finally Jesus comes on the scene and fulfills this. God is amazing, isn't he? Because it's all about the curse. That one little phrase is that Jesus takes the curse for us. And that's what the Galatians 3:13 is all about. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. That is exactly why there is a curse, because Jesus needed to take the curse for us. That's the whole concept of the substitutionary death of Jesus. Because he's our substitute. He can only be our substitute because he was perfect. He didn't deserve death. We deserve death. He was hung on a tree. We deserve to be hung on a tree as an example of what don't do that. And then he was taken down and buried. We needed to, that needed to happen to us. And you say, well, I didn't do anything that deserved capital punishment. But we didn't honor God as we should, as he prescribes in his word. That's enough. The Ten Commandments, if you just take the first one, you shall not have any other gods before me, we would fail flat on our faces the very first day. Why? Because we kind of make ourselves a god, and we worship ourselves. Or we worship someone else or something else, but we don't worship God. We don't elevate his name. And even as believers, we fall on that one too often. Because the moment we take our eyes off Christ, the moment we take our eyes off the Lord, we're guilty of commandment number one. Much less all the rest of them. So we're not good people. We all deserve death, and we all deserve the punishment, the curse that's on, that Jesus took in our place. For us, the Deuteronomy passage should sober us up and remind us that we're all under the death penalty. And that offense can come when we offend God. Offending God carries with it serious consequences. The consequences of offending God is death, separation from God, for it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is holy, perfect, and when we realize what he requires of us, we fall short. We cannot ever attain to the level of holiness that he requires. And that's why Jesus had to die on a cross. No one likes to think about the consequences of sin. But you know, the consequences of sin is eternal separation from God. That's hell. You know, hell is not a temporary place where people are punished for a short period of time. Hell is eternal. I've recently heard about some Christians, supposed, they call themselves Christians anyway, and they claim they're believers, and yet they, on camera, in front of the world, they debate this idea of hell, and they can't wrap their head around it, so then they conclude that it must not be a real place. And they conclude that we have a loving God, and so the loving God would not ever send anyone to hell. But see, the thing about hell In Revelation chapter 20, it tells us that hell is an eternal place. Look what it says in Revelation 20, verse 10, and then verse 15. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night for 5 minutes." No, it says forever and ever. And then verse 15, so you go, oh, that's just for the devil and the false prophet, you know, the Antichrist, and that. They're gonna be in there forever, but not the, you know, normal Joe, right? And look what it says in verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Do you think the lake of fire is a temporary place? No. It's not a temporary place. Many religions want to downplay hell and teach that it doesn't exist. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that if you're a bad person, you get annihilation. Well, that's not so bad. You just die and that's it. You cease to exist. But if you're good, then you get to inherit the earth. But if you're bad, you just cease to exist. It's just all over. No hell. Well, guess what? If there's no hell, there's no deterrent. It's like, it's not so bad to just cease to exist. And that's what atheists think. You just cease to exist, just like a dog. Dog dies, boom, done. But people have souls, right? We know that instinctively, that we have something more than a dog. That we have something that is eternal. So eternal means that there's something after life that's eternal, whether it's eternal life with Christ or eternal hell and torment. The Catholics believe that there's this place called purgatory. They make that up. You know, that's not in the Bible. And they make this place up. It's not as bad as hell, but it's bad. And you go there, and the idea is that you go there and you suffer for a while, long time, you know, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. They don't have a time frame. It's just like long time. And then after you've been there for a long time, then you've kind of paid for your sin, and then God takes you out. Now, if you want to get out of there quicker, you got to pay the church indulgences. Yeah, you can hand them an extra $20 or $100 or maybe $1,000. You'll get out of there quicker. And if you pray real hard, you can pray your friends and relatives out of purgatory faster. The Bible doesn't talk. It's like absent from the body, present with the Lord, or straight to hell. I mean, there's no in-between place. It's not negotiable. You don't give the church more money in order to get out of hell quicker. The Bible doesn't teach that. Just because we can't imagine that a loving God would send anyone to hell doesn't mean that hell doesn't exist. But first of all, we have to understand that who God is. If we understand the holiness of God, and we understand that we are so wretched and deserve death in hell, then his justice would require that. If he's perfectly just, then he requires some sort of a eternal punishment for an eternal God, for rejecting an eternal God. And so it's his love, however, on the other hand, that actually helps us, because it's Jesus who loved us so much. Right? John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Perish means to go to hell. Do you know Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven? Why? Because he wants to warn us of the consequences of sin, but he provided a beautiful way of escape. And that way is to trust Jesus, to repent of our sin that deserves death. But when we repent, we trust in Jesus. And even if we can't grasp the whole idea of hell, it's enough to know that it exists and that people go there. But here's the good news, right? That's the bad news, and the good news is that Jesus is our substitute. And that's the beauty of Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So the ugly side is that we deserve death, and the beautiful side is that Jesus took that curse for us. This verse shows us that it's through Jesus' suffering and death that we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Jesus is the substitute. The doctrine of the substitutionary death of Jesus is the cornerstone of the salvation message. Jesus took our place. He's our substitute, right? We substituted cheese for avocado. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, and he paid the ransom for our lost soul. His suffering, and not only his death on the cross, it was his suffering also that he took for us as well. He experienced the full wrath of God. Now, that's hard to wrap our heads around. God comes down in the flesh and experiences the full wrath of God. He took our sin, the wrath of God, completely on his back. Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, remember what he said? He said in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, my God, why have you forsaken me? One commentary said this. It was actually not from a commentary. It was from a book on Christian doctrine called Systematic Summary of Bible Truth. This was a great summation. I didn't put it up on the screen, but just listen carefully as I read it. It says, this substitutionary aspect of Christ's death does not rest on his physical death alone. Christ had to bear the outpouring of God's unmitigated wrath against sin in order to satisfy justice completely. You understand what's happening here? Right? God's perfect justice requires death, and so he had to experience the entirety of God's wrath upon him. Goes on, it says, true substitutionary atonement, therefore, involves the painful sense of estrangement from the Father expressed by Jesus in his heartfelt petition in Matthew 27, 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? Although it was temporary, the agony Christ experienced is absorbing the Father's wrath was the equivalent of hell. Now, Jesus didn't go to hell, like some people say. He didn't have to go to hell. He didn't need to go to hell. But he experienced the wrath of God in such a way that he felt in his human body that he was forsaken by God. Was he? Not entirely. But for a moment in time, that was true in order for him to experience the full wrath of God. In Romans 3, we read about the results of God's wrath that was satisfied through Jesus. In verse 21 of Romans 3, verse 21, it says, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So what we're doing now is we're studying the law and the prophets, talking about Jesus, right? Because that's what our study is, right? Christ in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets are all talking about Jesus and what was going to happen to him. So this is what is being conveyed here. So now the righteousness of God apart from the law, in other words, we can't earn or deserve the righteousness of God. It's all about Jesus and what he did on the cross. So it's all about faith, putting our faith in Jesus. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, there is no difference. So in other words, now the righteousness of God is being transferred to you. If you believe, if you trust that Jesus, we have the righteousness of God placed on us, just like he did with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We believe God, and we trust Jesus, and his righteousness is put on us. We're not righteous, but we have God's righteousness that is given to us. That's the technical term. It's imputed. It's given to us. It's put on us, and we wear it, the righteousness of God. We're not righteous on our own, but we wear the righteousness of God because he's declared it, because we believe. He's our substitute. We believe it, and so now we wear the righteousness of God. And, of course, so in the context, it goes on to verse 23, which we all know, we love to quote, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the reason why his righteousness needs to be placed on us. And since we're all sinners, we fall short and we miss the mark, and we cannot save ourselves. So the law doesn't help us. It's only God's righteousness that's put on us for those who believe in Jesus. That's what verse 22 says. And it says, because we fall short. And we often stop at that verse and we don't go any further. But verse 24 explains the remedy for sin is Jesus. And it says, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, right, this means that God declared us just. We're you know, it's like an accused offender. The judge says, not guilty. Not guilty doesn't mean that they didn't do it, because Jesus actually paid the penalty for our sin. He's our substitute. So we're acquitted. And that's what has happened here. We're justified freely. Why? How? By his grace. Through what? The redemption. Jesus bought us by paying the penalty on the cross for us. Now here, verse 25 and 26 shows how that God's wrath was satisfied in Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, his wrath was satisfied against those who believe in Jesus. Not satisfied for everybody, but for those who believe. And look what it says in verses 25 and 26. It says, whom God set as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation, the word means that the wrath of God is satisfied. So you could just substitute the word propitiation, because it's just a big word that nobody knows the meaning of. And so here we are. God's wrath is satisfied. And this is a great way to read this. Whom God set forth as a satisfaction. I have to put it in my own words here to make it work. As a satisfaction to God by what? His blood. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over, that's the Passover, right? Passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Complicated sentence, complicated ideas, but to simplify it, because God's wrath was fully satisfied in Jesus, if we believe it, if we believe that, that his wrath was satisfied, the wrath of God on me was satisfied in Jesus, and believe it and trust Jesus as my Savior, we are no longer under the wrath of God, and he declares us righteous and just before him. Isn't that wonderful? It's the best news ever. That's why it's called the gospel. The gospel is the best news ever. So we have the good news of the gospel. And coming back to our verse, our Galatians passage, we see this in clear words about Jesus. And it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus took the curse for us. That's the beauty of the satisfaction of God's wrath for us, is that it was satisfied in Jesus. Now, the wrath of God is still upon those who have not trusted in Jesus. And that's why the full wrath of God is going to be poured out on humanity. And you see that in the book of Revelation. All the things, the trumpets, the bowls, the seals, all that, the seals, trumpets, bowls, that's the wrath of God being poured out during the tribulation period. And people will know it, that it's the wrath of God. And you know what? They know it, and they still refuse to turn to him. Many will, but most won't. Turn to the Lord. And it's a shame, because God's wrath is going to be poured out. And that also is a warning. One last time. Turn or burn. That's from the olden pastors, you know, who beat the pulpit a bunch. Turn or burn. So what does this mean for us, right? If we repent from our sin and put our faith in Jesus, he becomes our substitute. And then we're declared righteous and we're declared just before God. And what are we to do about that? How do we receive Jesus? Well, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. In other words, we got to say the words, I believe, I trust Jesus, it's not just a thought in your head. I affirm. Did you know that when somebody actually verbalizes something, it kind of solidifies it in their brain? If you actually, you know, you have an idea and it's just kind of floating around in there, it's not nothing until you say it. I'm going to start a business, right? Or whatever it is, right? It doesn't become reality. It's just that it just solidifies the idea in your brain. And when you say, I believe, and you confess with your mouth, because this is what it says in verse 13. It says, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. With the mouth, confession is made. We call on the name of the Lord and we'll be saved. And for those of you who are already trusted Jesus, we operate our lives based on a profound gratitude to God. We now love him more because we recognize that we are wretched sinners and that Jesus did something incredible for us. And out of our gratitude, we grovel on the floor and we say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I could never have done this on my own. Don't serve the Lord out of duty, but out of gratitude. There's a huge difference. If you serve him out of duty, you're just trying to work your way to heaven. That's a work salvation. You can't have that. It doesn't work. But if you serve him out of gratitude and you just say, I just love you, Lord. I just want to serve you. Put me to work. Show me where you want me to serve you. That is the heart of gratitude that God uses. He doesn't use a heart that is saying things like, I just have to do this because, you know, that's what they expect of me at the church. I think it would be appropriate for us to just take time in our own hearts, just right now, in a quick one-sentence prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. And maybe it could be in a one-sentence prayer of, I haven't trusted you yet. I repent and trust and believe in Jesus, that he paid for my sin. It could be either way, but in your heart, thank him, because without Jesus, we would be lost forever in torment in a real place called hell. But instead, he offers us a wonderful place, a place with him in heaven, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? No, you can't. Because even our wildest imaginings can't even come close to what it's really going to be like. So make sure that you are saved. Make sure that you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We deserve death and shame, but Jesus took the curse on the tree for us. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity today to look at the substitutionary death of Jesus. We thank you for this obscure little passage in the Old Testament that reminds us of how heinous our crimes are against God. And even as we looked at some of those reasons for putting people to death in the Old Testament, it's a reminder that we have broken all those laws. If not out and out, we've done them in our hearts. And Lord, I thank you that you have provided a way for us through Jesus, that he took the wrath, your wrath upon himself, and we're just so grateful and so without words, really, sometimes to describe the feeling. And Lord, we just thank you and for what you've done in our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.